The breastplate, yeah. It's a beautiful little prayer that he designed. You had a question here.
Have you ever seen that show on History Channel about the Vikings?
I've seen several. I'm not sure I've seen the one you're talking about. Did you remember something about that that caused you to have nightmares?
Yes. It was pretty awful.
Yeah. The Vikings learned how to build boats in the 700s, and they took off. And their boats were, I think we explained last time, low draft. They only displaced about 3 feet of water, which means they could go right up the rivers of Europe, and they terrorized everybody they could find. All right, we're at our time, so we'll start. We left off looking at Western Europe, and for review, we look at this map and we see that the Roman Empire didn't end, they just moved east. And so the Roman Empire still exists for another 1,000 years here, based in New Rome, which is Constantinople. And we'll see today that that Rome stops looking. Rome stops looking east for their information and cooperation, and starts looking north to Northern Europe, starting in the year 800. So that comes right in the middle of our period today. We ended with Willibrord and his difficulty in communicating the gospel to the Frisians. They were finally converted to Christianity around the year 800. We want to catch up on theology. We said a couple of weeks ago that the church fathers, the early fathers of the church, were really the church children, in the sense that they didn't have a mature understanding of theology. And we said the Apostles' Creed, you can say in about 60 seconds, but the Westminster Confession is going to take you a couple hours to read through, because that is years of the Holy Spirit working in the minds of godly men and women to expand our understanding of truth. And so here is how the understanding of Christ's death, the atonement, which means the covering, referring to originally with Adam. Adam had his fig leaves, which were not sufficient, and God replaced those with the skins of an animal because his sin required the covering of blood. So it's really a worship experience for you every morning when you put your clothes on, because that is covering. And that reflects that time that God provided covering, real clothes, effective clothes for Adam. In this, the theories of the atonement, for 1,000 years, the fathers believed, the church fathers believed, the early church believed that the atonement was a ransom paid to Satan, that Satan owned all the souls of humanity, and that those were bought back by the death of Christ. The New Testament uses the language of buying back the slaves out of the marketplace. That's the idea of redemption. This is a better understanding. Right at the end of this period, St. Anselm, and Brandon said this morning, we can call these guys saints, right? Because you guys are saints too. People set apart. He wrote the book, Cur Deus Homo, which means why God man? Why the God man? Why did God have to become man to ransom us, to rescue us? The doctrine of the atonement has come to me. Let's see, we said that. Old Testament means covering. For 1,000 years of the church, the atonement was believed to be a ransom payment that was paid to Satan. Anselm correctly saw that the payment was instead the necessary remedy to protect the holiness of God as a satisfaction. And so the reformers picked up on this say this satisfaction is the is what Christ provided to heal that chasm that was created by sin. That God cannot, because of his holiness, cannot accept man into his presence without sufficient payment. The sufficient payment was God himself in the form of his son.
Jim, is that a universal thought, or were there exceptions to that during the first 1,000 years that never took traction?
Of course, there's always exceptions, but that was the general way that was presented for the first 1,000 years until Anselm came up with his bombshell understanding of here's a better way of understanding the atonement. Okay? Only humans owe the debt, so God becomes human. Why the God-man? To repay the debt. The role of the parish priest. Priest also taught the basic beliefs of the church and explained the Bible, which was only in Latin, through stories and pictures. Remember that there were no Bibles for common people for 14 centuries until the printing press was developed. We'll talk a lot more about writing and books today. But even if you had a Bible, even if you could afford a Bible, you couldn't read the Bible because 90% of the population was still illiterate. They guided people on moral issues, offered assistance to the sick. Monasteries had infirmaries, which became hospitals in the high Middle Ages. And hospitals today retain these the idea of that are named after saints, St. Thomas, St. Jude in Memphis. In the later Middle Ages, parish priests opened schools of basic education. The church was a social center as well as the place of worship because it's usually the largest public building in the village. When there was market day, the market developed right around the church, the front of the church. Daily life revolved around the Christian calendar. The Christian calendar, which was the yearly calendar, was filled with saints' days. The common people had a lot of days off for saints' feast days. The two that we retain, really three, St. Valentine's Day is still on our calendar from this time, and St. Patrick's Day. Also, All Saints' Day is, of course, what day? No, that's the day after. It's All Saints' Eve is Halloween, which also happens to be the day that Martin Luther decided to nail his 95 points of discussion to the church door. Baptism, the word we don't like, it's an okay word, but it's really not a translation. Baptism means a bath. It's just a Greek word that we don't translate because it's too controversial. So every time I get the chance, I try to interpret that, translate it as the bath. Marriages were performed on church steps. The dead are buried in the churchyard. Villages took pride in their church buildings. Later, medieval times, prosperous communities built stone churches. Show you a couple examples of that later, rather than wooden ones. All the early churches built at this time were in wood. A few of the prosperous communities started to build in stone. Most churches housed relics. When I was in Valencia, took a picture of this arm, which is the arm of a martyr from the Roman period. I don't want to tell you the story of his death. It's pretty bad. It is that time in history when there's a lot of superstition before that got worked out of the system. That carried from pagan times into the early Christian times. And so if you have an illness, if you have something bad that happens in your life, you are looking for a remedy. And in the church, you're trying to get as near to the most holy thing that you can find. The martyrs were held in really high esteem and respect, and so they were considered holy things. And so most churches retained anything that they could get from the earliest period. St. Mark's had the body of St. Mark that they stole from Alexandria under the cover of some pork, so the Muslims wouldn't look under the pork. That's how they got Mark's body out of Alexandria. But the principle behind this is the principle of supererogation. Maybe that's a word you didn't use this week. It means extra work or extra goodness. And the concept was that these Christian martyrs were such holy people that there was extra goodness and means of grace that could come to you as a Christian. That was a Middle Ages concept. Many people made pilgrimage as another way of means of grace, acceptance. A lot of times for severe sins, a pilgrimage to the Holy Land was the only sufficient penance. A priest might, well, we're going to talk about penance, so let's save that thought. I'll give you some more on that in a minute. I was going to give you some background on the way the role of women was improved in the Middle Ages from Roman times. I don't have enough time to get into all of that. I think we're going to end up spending a lot of time with the rise of Islam this morning, so I need to save some time for that. But know that the church offered a view of the ideal woman, the first Christian, in Mary, and because of this high view of women, the role of women brought more respect. The church saw itself as a protector of women. It set the minimum age of marriage of 14. That's not probably how you raise your kids. Well, it's of all the saints between in this 700 year period, 15% were women. 90% of all women in the Middle Ages would have been involved in farming. What happened in the West in this 500 year period we're in is all of these German tribes were converted from hunter-gatherers that hunted to get their nutrition to farmers. And so we'll talk about that a little more. This slide's out of place, but I should have put it a couple slides earlier. This is an example of how when a community found some money, they would convert their wooden church to a stone church. This in Regensburg, Germany, on the Danube. It's the town, the first town that had a bridge that came across the Danube River. And so Venice is straight south of here. And so if you've got all those beautiful things that come out of Venice and all the spices come out of the east that came through the ports of Venice, they took the wagons up across this bridge. And of course, everybody came across, had to pay toll. And so this town became very wealthy and they built St. Peter's in Regensburg. Can't talk about the women. We'll get to that. We'll spend some more time with that next week. I've got that in our lecture coming next week in the High Middle Ages. So here's finally Beowulf. Beowulf was an old Norse tale that was converted, redeemed. And this is maybe not the way your high school presented it to you, but it was redeemed and converted into a Christian metaphor. And so it is filled with metaphors about Christianity. And as I say, the great thing about the long poem is the high view taken of God, the living God, the ruler of glory, now the Lord of all of life, ruler of glory, blessed them with a prince, Beowulf. And he is a very noble guy. At the end of the book, The Old Age, he fights and kills a great dragon, loses life in the conflict. In that fight with the dragon, the number of Beowulf's retainers, the same as Christ's disciples. Like the disciples, they scatter. Many other parallels throughout the poem make Beowulf a clear Christological type. The Vikings were converted to Christianity after the year 1000. And so a lot of their old tales, they had no written language other than runes, which is a very hard to understand language of the ancient Vikings, pagan to Christian. We talked about that with the holidays as well. The old holidays that were pagan days became Christian holidays because that's when people were used to celebrating those. Now let's talk about sacraments. Seven sacraments, both the Eastern Church and the Western Church believed there were seven. We have two because we believe that there must be a sign that accompanies that means of grace. These seven are all pretty good, but even Luther thought there were three at the beginning of his life. He says penance is a really good thing, and he believed it was one of the sacraments. But later he said, well, there's no sign that goes with it, so maybe it's not really a sacrament. So the two we agree with, of course, are the bath and the table. They had five more: penance, marriage, anointing the sick. So we'll talk about a confirmation, holy order. So we'll talk about each of those. The bath, baptism, is the mark that identifies a person as being in the covenant or in the church, as circumcision had been the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament. You ask a Western Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox, if they had been born again, they'd say, sure, I've been baptized. The idea of being baptized, as you see even in Acts, is very closely related to the conversion experience. It's interesting, in the time of Constantine, in the early 300s, it had become the tradition that baptism occurred at the end of a person's life as a final cleanup of your life before the washing, the cleansing of your life before you went to heaven. And so Constantine was baptized at the very end of his life. So you go into the Middle Ages, because of infant mortality, about one-third of infants didn't make it past the age of one. It became a thing to baptize the infant as quickly as possible. Martin Luther was baptized within 24 hours, so the mother could barely get out of bed, and the child would be rushed over to the church to be baptized right there in that very first day. So a big change in the way they viewed baptism as the essential part of becoming a Christian, the mark of Christianity. Catholics agree with Protestants that salvation requires conversion, passing from death in Adam to new life in Christ. So don't overthink the fact that they thought baptism was the key event. The table, also called the Eucharist. The Eucharist comes from what we said this morning. It is right to give him thanks and praise. In that introduction to the liturgy, thanks is Eucharist in Greek. So that's where we get that word. It's a good word. Concerns the presence of Christ's body and blood. The Eucharist, sacred meal modeled on the Last Supper, includes bread and wine, the words of institution that we said to each other this morning, body of Christ, blood of Christ. In the medieval understanding, the bread and wine are changed into body and blood. That, of course, is at least 2 hours of discussion to really explain all of that. Their understanding of that was transubstantiation, where the substance is changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, when a Catholic priest drank from the cup, did that taste like blood or did it taste like wine? Tastes like wine. So how can transubstantiation be effective if it still tastes like blood? Because they had an Aristotelian understanding of that conversion. They said the essence of the elements change, but the accidents or the characteristics of those elements do not change. So how different is that from the Presbyterian view, that is the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements? We're a little closer to transubstantiation than you might think. The bad part of the Catholic understanding of the table is that they tend to, through their understanding, they repeat the sacrifice of Christ each time they celebrate the Mass. That would be a poor understanding, since we know from the New Testament that Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all experience that we look back to. Also different than the Baptist view of this, which is a pure memorial, which means this is just raw elements, and all we do is think about that sacrifice. Presbyterian view is that there is a real presence of Christ in the elements. It's a real means of grace. Anybody confused? Very complicated, very difficult. But this idea of the real presence, the essence in the elements. I wish I could talk about that some more. The same council that said, this is a really big council, this Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215, that's also the year that King John signed the Magna Carta. We'll talk about that some next week when we get into the High Middle Ages. Same council said that all Christians must celebrate the table once per year, usually at Easter. It's the tradition that they came to communion only once. We do it every Sunday, of course, which follows the early church. The common people, that would be all of you, would only receive communion in one part, only the bread. They thought the blood of Christ was so holy that the common people should not touch it. That changed at the Reformation. Took too long on that, but it's very difficult. Penance or confession, four parts. Confession, sinners confess their sins. Contrition, they sincerely hate their sins. Absolution, the priest, as a representative of Christ, announces forgiveness. We have a version of that in the confession that we have this morning when Brandon says, here's the assurance of pardon. That is a form, that is a Presbyterian form of absolution. He, as a representative of Christ, is reminding us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And then satisfaction was a really big deal back then because you had to do something as a way of demonstrating penance. Mortal sins are those which can cause you to lose your access to redemption. We don't believe that that is a true principle. To die in a state of mortal sin was to be damned and have no access to heaven. Mortal sins were the big ones, but if you killed a person, there are reasons to kill a person that are legitimate and there are reasons to kill a person that are illegitimate. So there's always an interpretation of these. Venial sins are those that we commit every day, like getting angry. These sins do not cause a loss of sanctifying grace, but you still go to confession for that. I'm explaining penance in the Middle Ages, and now you're reflecting on that. Confession is a private thing in the Middle Ages, and that was actually a liberal, more liberal view than the early church. In the early church, confession was in front of the church, and you publicly confessed your sins. Our church service would feel a little different to you if we heard public confessions of sin on Sunday. And, well, just think about that. So the idea of having a private confession, it's actually the Irish that started that. That was welcome. Anointing the sick in confirmation. Extreme unction from Ugarii, which means to anoint. The anointing of the sick that's referred to in James. In the Middle Ages, it got associated with last rites and something you did just before a person died. Confirmation is to confirm that the baptized really is growing in the Christian life. There were wide varieties of how confirmation is practiced through the years. Originally, this was immediately following baptism, and later, especially in some of the other churches you may have grown up in, like the Lutheran Church, confirmation comes at the time that kids become teenagers, and you really see that the baptism is having an effect. Baptism as an infant is confirmed in the sense that the child really has the presence of the Spirit and is listening to their parents, right? So there you go. Your kids listen to you. Confirmation. It helps. Here's holy orders in marriage. Understand that no person in the Middle Ages could get all seven sacraments because common people couldn't get ordained and priests could not get married. So if you got married, you got access to that means of grace. If you got ordained, you had a different means of grace. But you can see that no person could have both of those. Got a question?
Well, they could if they were a widower.
There is a few exceptions. Yeah, a widower would be a possibility. So here's why the sacrament of marriage was considered good. Good for the raising of children. Good because it's a model of fidelity, faithfulness, mutual service, community of husband and wife talked about in the New Testament. And good as an image of the indissoluble union between Christ and his bride, the church, which is why the Catholic Church is very hesitant to grant divorce, because they're breaking that image of Christ's faithfulness to his bride. Holy orders. In the medieval Roman Catholic understanding of this, not thinking of the Eastern Church now, but the Western Church, confers the special power and character of those receive it. This is a really big deal in the Middle Ages. Martin Luther was very nervous on the day that he was ordained because it gives to the priest miracle-working powers, because they are now able to convert the elements by the words of institution into the body and blood of Christ, the essence, as we said, in the table. And so that was a really big deal to receive holy orders and to become ordained as a priest. All right. Seven sacraments. I hope I gave you enough explanation on that. A big development in the Middle Ages. This is the big picture of the church. You see that the church was really divided in two big ways. The first one occurs right at the end of our period with the division of the Eastern Church. There's obviously an Eastern Orthodox presentation because they see themselves as the original church, and the unchanged, authentic church. That's their opinion. It was during this undivided period where East and West were working together that the seven great church councils were held, all in the eastern part of the empire. And then the second great division, of course, is in the western half, where Protestantism splits off and the Catholics continue. Anglicans have Roman Catholic form of worship, but a Protestant theology. So that's where we're going with this. You can see that our next series is going to deal with the Crusades, and so we'll get to talk about those. This is complicated. I don't think I'm going to take too much time with this. The Eastern Orthodox view of salvation redemption is different than the Catholic view. It's very mystical. Their objective in the Christian life is theosis, which is, it comes from 2 Peter 1:4, whereby we're given to exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what theosis means, to be participating in the divine nature, in the sense that you imitate Christ, not in the sense you become like God in his essence, but that you imitate the life of Christ. And there are a lot of New Testament passages that invite us to follow the example of Christ and live like him. So that's their big emphasis, and especially in redemption. Now we want to talk about the rise of Islam. It is a shocking thing that this is where the church was in the early Middle Ages. And if you draw a line right through here, you'll see that this whole section of the map becomes Muslim, Islamic. And so how does God let that happen? Well, we've got a lot of questions for God when we get to heaven, don't we? So here is the spread of Islam by the year 900. Look at how much of the old Christian world has become Islamic. So we want to talk about that, understand that a little bit better. The Arabs were cattle rustlers. They loved to go and steal the neighboring tribes' livestock. And so that's how they got into Spain. It's a little side comment. They went over there from North Africa to steal some cattle, and they got no resistance. So they said, let's bring our brothers back and let's just stay. And so Islam stayed in Spain for 700 years. It took a long time to push them back across the Strait of Gibraltar into North Africa. But all of Egypt, a real powerful place of Christianity in the early period, became Islamic. The whole Middle East, all of those places where the church councils were held eventually became dominated by Islam. They took all of the main islands of the Mediterranean, including Gibraltar, Sardinia, Cyprus. The only way the Christianity came back to Sicily was because the Vikings, of all people, ended up in there and kicked the Muslims out and took over the island, as the Normans, the Northmen. Islam went through Spain and went all the way to just outside of Paris. The Battle of Tours, under the leader of the Christians, was Charles Martel. Charles the Hammer Martel, in 732, turned back Islam in central France from advancing any farther. Otherwise, they would have continued right on into Scotland, and that means no Presbyterians. At one point, they surrounded Rome, and at two different times, they surrounded Constantinople. They were a force to be reckoned with in that early period, and they weren't spreading by means of missionaries. They weren't arguing for the truth of Allah. They used a different instrument, not the Quran, but the sword. Here is Islam today. You can see in these blue areas that that's 90% plus. So Constantinople today is completely dominated by the faith of Islam. Most of Africa is under that influence. Islam, under Mohammed's revelations, erupted and filled the vacuum. The reason that happened really is because the Byzantines and the Persians fought each other for 400 years and were completely exhausted just at the time that Mohammed came to the scene. And so the army was depleted, their finances were depleted, and into that vacuum flooded Islam. The first major outbreak of bubonic plague was the second thing that hit the Eastern Empire and devastated that population and took out about half of the people. Islam took over all the eastern centers of Christianity, leaving only Rome. Why did Roman Catholicism grow? Because all the other cities were gone. Islam, why did they grow in influence? Because they were gone. Islam accepted the Old and New Testaments, but saw these as purified by the added revelations given to Muhammad. Abraham is seen as the father of the Jews, the father of Christianity, and the father of Islam. It's a little different interpretation. Year one is year 622. Saudi Arabian tribes were largely polytheists, and one of their many gods was Allah, and Muhammad chose that one to emphasize. In the Wild East, the Bedouin tribes were cattle rustlers. I told you that story. Mohammed's contact with Jews and Christians allowed him to base part of his teaching on their theology. And he was very disappointed when the Jews rejected his new revelation. If you read the Quran, 114 chapters of the Quran organized from the longest chapter to the shortest chapter, an interesting way of organizing their work. It's about as long as the New Testament. You'll see all the stories of Adam and Eve and Moses' Ten Commandments and David and Bathsheba. It's interesting when Abraham is called to sacrifice his son in the Quran, they sacrifice Ishmael, not Isaac. Different interpretation. The Quran allows men to only have four wives, but somehow Muhammad had seven extra. The world is divided into two parts, the house of Islam and the house of war. Eventually, since Allah is one unified deity, the house of Islam, as they teach it, must swallow up the house of war, and the world will then become a giant caliphate united by Islam, and this is jihad. So the Byzantine Empire gets really squeezed. Eventually, they'll move across this and take all of Asia Minor and will take Constantinople, but it takes them until 1453, almost the time of the Reformation, before that happens. And so what happens in between? Why does it take that long? You have this little enterprise called the Crusades that give Christianity an extra 500 years to grow up. The Dome of the Rock was built just 70 years after Muhammad died. Its architecture is Byzantine because those were Byzantine architects that designed it. The site of the second Jewish temple, it marks the place where Muhammad lifted off on the winged horse with Gabriel to visit heaven. That's that stone that's in the center of that building. Originally Muhammad, I think Judaism teaches that it's on that rock that Isaac was offered before the ram was substituted. Originally Muhammad taught that Muslims should bow toward Jerusalem. It was his first idea. But when the Jews rejected his new revelation, he switched that to Mecca. On the side of the mosque that faces the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it is written, God does not have a son. In the book of Quran, Jesus is spoken of with a great deal of respect, but he's presented as the prophet that prepares the way for Muhammad. And they say some very specific, very harsh things about how God does not, and it is a great offense to think that God would have a son. Islamic toleration is one-sided. Islam today demands tolerance and permission to build mosques in every city in the West. But I ask the question, what would it be like if we demanded that we get to build a church in every city in the Islamic world? So I'm going to push back against the idea of the Dark Ages. I would consider this to be a very false presentation of history. The whole left by Christian Dark Ages. Edward Gibbon wrote Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He was an anti-Christian author, respected for his history, but not for his interpretation of why the Roman Empire fell. He would say one of the main reasons it fell was because of Christianity, because Christianity had taught a new moral ethical code that weakened the army. I think that's a very poor interpretation of that. It is true that Christianity stopped having gladiator fights. I don't think we want those back. But there's much more to the story. They definitely were corrupted from the inside, and that's why they abandoned Rome. A very balanced view would be Rodney Stark's work in God's Battalions, chapters 2, 3, and 4. The Muslim intellectual advance only occurred because they conquered Christian lands and plagiarized. I misspelled plagiarized, as you probably recognize. Their scholarship in mathematics, philosophy, science, and medicine. Arabic numerals are Indian numerals. They took Christians and gave them Islamic names and allowed them only to publish in Arabic and plagiarized the work of Christian scholarship in those lands that they took, they conquered. You see, I'm kind of stirred up about that, okay? To talk of medieval Christian civilization being quick to burn the writings of ancient pagans is tantamount to a confession of almost total ignorance of that civilization. In fact, not only did medieval Christians not burn pagan texts, the literary remains of ancient Rome were hoarded, jealously guarded in monastic libraries, even as the Western Roman world was disintegrating. And so all of these guys are preserved in the Byzantine Empire and through the monasteries that copied their works. I was going to give you some stuff. This is just a humorous aside. This is what some of the scribes doing all this back-breaking handwriting by candlelight. This is what they wrote in the margin. I am cold. This parchment is hairy. Parchment is animal skin. And so sometimes you didn't get it scraped clean. You get a lot of hair on it. Oh, my hand. While I wrote, I froze, and what I could not write by the means of sun, I finished by candlelight. As the harbor is welcome to the sailor, so is the last line to the scribe. This is sad, O little book. A day will come in truth when someone will say over your page, the hand that wrote it is no more. So what happened to the millions of Christians who lived in these newly conquered Muslim lands in Egypt and the Middle East? Some were heavily taxed. Muslims preferred that Christians not convert because it would lower tax revenues. Christians were taxed at a much higher rate than Muslims. Some converted, some were killed, and some migrated into Europe. Why was there a burst of scientific, medical, philosophical progress in the first three centuries? Because they confiscated Christian scholarship. Anything that published had to be published in Arabic. And then they changed their names into Muslim names. Was 9/11 caused because of revenge motive that traced all the way to back to the Crusades? No, they only started writing about that two centuries ago. Islam is a blend of Judaism, Christianity, but enlightened by the final revelation of Angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Like Judaism, no priests, no sacrifices, no missionaries, just law scholars. All three begin with Abraham. Moses, and when Muhammad rode to heaven on the winged horse, he debated with Gabriel how many times they had to pray to Mecca. And he started at 50, but Muhammad talked him down to just 5. Rome became a powerful center of Christianity because all the major Christian cities were captured by the Muslims. Who stopped the onslaught? Charles the Hammer in at the Battle of Tours. These were not the Dark Ages. Christianity depicted God. Here's why. Here's what's behind the theology of all of this. Christianity depicted God as a rational, responsive, dependable, and omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension. The rise of science over this whole period was not an extension of classical learning. It was the natural outgrowth of Christian doctrine. Nature exists because it was created by God, and his laws are consistent. To love and honor God, one must fully appreciate the wonders of his handiwork, and we're called upon to rule this world, and that is to understand it, to comprehend it. Allah, on the other hand, is represented as a lawful creator, but was conceived as being extremely active, a God who intrudes on the world, and he deems it appropriate, as he deems it appropriate. Consequently, there is a major block, that should have a K, within Islam that condemned all efforts to formulate natural laws. They said, don't study physics. That's limiting God. He can do whatever he wants. And so we're not trying to understand the laws of the world. Allah's freedom is restricted by doing that. So they tended to accept the Quran and Aristotle and what they read as finished truth, and they didn't build on that. It was a way of living, not truth to be discovered. I get this from Rodney Stark. In the Islamic conquered territory, they stopped using the wheel. They went back to using beasts of burden and slave labor because they saw no value of the wheel. In Christian Europe, by contrast, was moving civilization rapidly forward in agriculture and technology, the three-field system, spring planting, the fall planting, and one lying fallow. The moldboard plow, still used as I was growing up in Iowa in the 1950s and used to this day, which flips the top 6 inches of the soil over and allows all those difficult lands, the heavy soils of Northern Europe, to be opened up and expanded and to really grow something. The horse collar, a horse can plow a field twice as fast as oxen and can turn. Oxen are really difficult to turn. And so the development of the horse collar was a huge advance. Horseshoes for friction, saddles. A knight in shining armors is totally worthless without a high back saddle. Otherwise, as soon as you hit the thing, you just slide off the back. And so that's not very good warfare. Shipbuilding, when Islam decided they needed a navy, they hired Byzantine architects to build their navy. Weaponry and transportation. So not a lot to say about that. Who burned the Library of Alexandria? Christians are often blamed for this, but in Islam's only historical work, this is a Muslim author that reported this. When Islam captured the city of Alexandria and the remaining texts that were there, he sent back to the caliph and said, "What should we do with these?" And caliph answered, "If the scrolls agree with Quran, these books are not required. If they disagree with the Quran, these books are not desired, therefore destroy them." And so the last of what was left in Alexandria was destroyed in the Islamic takeover of that city. So the big shift, before 800, Rome, the one remaining strong historical city before 800, looked east and cooperated with Constantinople and the churches of the East to understand theology. And from the year 800, they now look north, which means this is the Latin West and this is the Greek East. In all of the theological works, all the major works, all the books of the West are written in Latin, and they forget how to read Greek. And the Byzantines forget how to read Latin, and they only publish in Greek. And so those finally get back together during the Crusades because they all interacted again, and the West rediscovered Greek, and so they get much more accurate views, understanding of the New Testament written in Greek when they go to the Crusades. We'll tell you that story next week. Pilgrimage. So we have a few minutes left to talk about pilgrimage. Pilgrimage did not exist in the first century because Palestine was a war zone. So you didn't go on a pilgrimage just to get in the middle of a war. This all changed in the second through the fifth century. There were 300 hostels, bed and breakfast motels. Think of that, 300 motels in Jerusalem in AD 400. That's a lot of people visiting that town. Thousands of pilgrims visited the birthplace of the Christian faith. When the Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman world, the flow of Christian pilgrims grew even more. His mother, Helena, a strong Christian, led and promoted the high interest in the holy places, and churches were built all over Palestine because of that. Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built in, Church of the Nativity was built in. Jews had largely been removed from Palestine by then. It was illegal for Jews to set foot in Jerusalem after the year AD 135. They were dispersed all over Europe, and the Jewish sects of the first century, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots, were all wiped out, except for the Pharisees, who became today's Orthodox Jews, as we've discussed in the past. Church of the Holy Sepulchre near Golgotha, the hill of Golgotha, one of many pilgrimage destinations. The Muslims captured the city in the year 1009 and took this church apart stone by stone. And that became one of the super offensive things that caused the Crusades to be started. It's like, what are these people doing to our holy places? And they were also beating up everybody that came on a pilgrimage there. Many of them died. Massacres of Christians were occurring. Charlemagne, Charles the Great. I talk about now the mini Renaissance that occurred in his reign. The Carolingian, referring to Charles. Charles Magnus, Charles the Great. Crowned Holy Roman Empire. Very easy to remember. On Christmas Day in the year 800. In old St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so this redirects Rome to the north. So this is his little kingdom, now called the Holy Roman Empire. The Byzantines were very offended at that because they said, we've been the Roman Empire for years. You're stealing our title. They really helped us. Charlemagne's court helped us because now they separated words with little spaces. If you remember the early copies of the New Testament I showed you a few weeks ago, the New Testament was written with no separation between the words, just line after line of letters, no capital letters, no punctuation, no separation. These guys invented that. They put space in there. They invented periods and question marks. And they invented capital letters. And so that's a real step forward, isn't it? You know, it'd be hard to read your Bible if every letter was the same size and all pushed together. Education for all was promoted and was free. Unfortunately, not many people asked for it yet. This is one of the Bibles that they wrote. 50,000 books were produced by the court of Charlemagne, all copied by hand. That's a lot of handwork. Many tired hands. The Book of Kells was developed at this time, just a beautiful thing. I said last week, if you're ever in Dublin, go to Trinity College. You've got to see that book. Three-field system. This is a typical little place. People started changing their name from James of Murfreesboro to James the Gortmaker. Gortmaker is an untranslated Dutch word, which means miller, one who mills grain. And so you get lots of smiths at this time because every village had a blacksmith. And so the smithy became the last name. James Smith, Joe Smith, coopers, millers, wheelwrights, bakers, carpenters, etc. all start. I don't know what a pastor really is. That's probably not an occupation, is it? So that happens sometimes, not with the pastorellis. Christian, I have just a couple of quotes for you. I can't do that one or that one. Titanic innovations, the medieval period, universities, Oxford, Bologna was the first one in 1088. Paris, all within a 10-year period. The great hospitals that didn't exist before, artists, architecture, explorers, the great minds. The medieval culture, let me read this, but of all the innovations that medievalism wrought, the greatest of all was spiritual. The medieval culture, both East and West, was first and foremost Christian culture. Its life was shaped almost entirely by Christian concerns. Virtually all of its achievements were submitted to the cause of the gospel. From the great cathedrals, gracious chivalry, to bitter crusades and beautiful cloisters, every manifestation of its presence was somehow tied to its utter and complete service to Christ's kingdom and the pursuit of beauty, truth, and goodness. There is much to reflect on in what happened in the Middle Ages. With all of its contrast, it was so unstable, it could hardly have been expected to last a week. Yet it was so stable that it actually lasted 1,000 years. The contrast to our own culture is stark. And that's the end of our hour. And so I give you a little breakdown of those centuries. and then a reflection from John Scotus, the Irish theologian from that period. Let us therefore hold the supreme victory of Christ as brilliant stars in our minds. Behold, the four corners of the world are clasped by the wooden cross. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace to us in the works of these men of the, and women of the past. And we reflect on the theology they developed. And then we build on that. And we grow. And we look for the discipline and the piety that these old saints demonstrated for us. Bless us now in our week of work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.